come from Scripture, and I love songs that point me to the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb. For the last several weeks, we have been in this series entitled Behold Your God. We are looking at those things that make God, God, His character, His nature. He said in the Old Testament, I am God and there is none else. And so what is it that sets Him apart in that special category? It is His attributes that are possessed by no one else, not any created being, not any man-made God. We are looking at what makes God who He is. So I'd like to begin this morning, and we're going to be turning several pages in our Bibles, but I'd like you to begin in 1 John, if you would, chapter number 4. 1 John, chapter number 4. In this series, Behold Your God, today talking about the love of God. The love of God. 1 John, chapter 4, and verse number 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God. And would you mark the last phrase? For God is love. Same chapter, verse number 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Two times in these two verses, you have that three-word phrase, God is love. It's a tremendous subject that we're looking at this morning, one that we cannot fully explain. I don't know if we can fully understand the love of God, but I do know this, there are times that it is extremely misunderstood. The love of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, it's one of the prayers that is recorded in that book where Paul is praying for the Ephesian church. And in verses 14 through 19, one of the things that he prays for is that the Ephesian believers would personally and individually know the love of God. God is love. This is one of those attributes that makes God who he is. One of the greatest misunderstandings of this attribute, though, I believe, is that somehow the truth that God is love does away with his other attributes like his justice and his holiness and his righteousness. Well, God is love, so he will not do this. God is love, so he will not do that. Be careful about pitting his attributes against one another. That doesn't work like that. All of God's attributes, all of those things that make God who he is, fit in perfect harmony with each other. So his love fully cooperates with his justice and his holiness and his righteousness. This is just one more aspect of who God is, of God's nature. Let me say it this morning like this. The emphasis not that God is a loving God, although he is. The emphasis is that God is love itself. You and I can be loving people. I know loving people, so do you. But we cannot say he or she is love. That can only be said of God. And like we've noted all the way through, this is our 10th time coming together on this topic of God's attributes. We've noted all along that all of his attributes are tied to who he is and everything that he does. Everything he does is reflected in that. So we'll say this. We've talked about God's infinity before, that God has always existed. Because God has no beginning, God's love has no beginning. Because God is faithful, his love is going to prove to be faithful. Because he is without limits, his love is without limits. Because he is holy and pure, his love is holy and pure. Every one of God's attributes fully cooperate with all of the others. We also said this before, that we don't know how many attributes God has. He's an infinite God. So we're going to cover several attributes, but I promise you we'll not exhaust in our studies the attributes of God. It's sad that so many talk about God's love and they have yet to experience it. I think there are a lot of unsaved people in the world that think they have experienced God's love, but without knowing Jesus Christ, they've not even touched the hem of the garment of God's love. They think his love is something that is poured out on all humanity indiscriminately, that God blesses people regardless of whether or not they're his child or the child of the devil, but that's not what the scripture teaches. Yes, God does so love the world, but he does not love the world in the same way. God has a special love for his children. We're going to see as we make our way through 7 traits of God's love today. Don't panic. We'll still be out of here before 2. God's love is not indulgent. Some of you got that. Some of you are sweating now, aren't you? God's love is not indulgent. His love is not soft. His love is not divorced from morality. We're going to see as we make our way through this that his love is holy because he's a holy God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says this, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." Paul is writing to the Roman believers. He's not writing to the entire world, and he says this, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts." He's talking specifically to believers, and he uses that little two-word phrase, shed abroad, which is one word in Greek, and it means to tip up and pour in abundantly. It means to just fill her up. God's love is shed abroad in the hearts of his children. May I ask you this morning at the onset of this message, has God's love been poured into your heart? Do you know what it is to experience the love of God through his son, Jesus Christ? Has there been a time when you have been taken off of the God's enemies list and put onto God's children's list? You see, because without Jesus Christ, we are at war with God, at enmity. And the love of God is shed abroad in the hearts of those who are his. So I ask you this morning as we start this, have you received that pouring in of the love of Jesus Christ? Do you know him as your Savior? That's the fullest way to know the love of God. Well, 7 traits this morning that mark the love of God, and then we'll be done. We'll go through these briefly, but and I'll refer to more scripture passages that I'm going to ask you to turn to. So if you're a note taker, you might have to jot down some references, and hopefully you'll go back and read them, because from Genesis to Revelation, God is telling you, I love you. I love you enough to have sent my son to die for you. So we're not talking about something that God hid in his word. We're talking about something that God says again and again and again. He is love. And he's pointed it to you, his creation. So let's look at this today. The first thing I'd like you to see is that the love of God is a gracious love. It's a gracious love. His person, God's person, is above us. It's beyond us to understand him. And I feel that same way about his love. And so that the Holy Spirit had to come up with a word to describe his love that sets it apart from any love we know on the planet. And the Holy Spirit's word was agape love. Agape love. He's given us this word to describe a love that is beyond human love. It's beyond the love of family. It's beyond the love of friend. It's even beyond the love of a husband and wife or a mother to a baby. It is the transcendent love of God. The love of God is a gracious love, and here's why. Because the objects of his love were formerly objects of his wrath. There was a time when God was my enemy, and I was his. I was at enmity with God. And all of a sudden, just like that, I switched and became a son of God. And now instead of having his wrath directed at me, I have his love directed at me. It's gracious because we're undeserving. The wrath of God abided on us, and now we have this unmerited love tipped up and poured out on us abundantly. It's shed abroad. The Bible says that the unlovely and the unlovable have inherited the free, unearned love of God. You were unlovable. I was unlovable. Nothing meriting God's love toward me. And yet he pours it out on us. There's nothing that attracted God to us. God didn't look at you or look at me and say, boy, I'd really like to have a relationship with that person. When he looked at me, he said, there's somebody who's desperately in need of saving and of rescuing. His love is a gracious love. You may have committed Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 to memory already. I was sharing with the teenagers this morning, there are certain verses in the Bible you ought to commit to memory. They're life purpose verses. The one I shared with the teens this morning was 1 Corinthians 10:31. You ought to remember that, to do all things for the glory of God. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. You ought to remember about hiding God's word in your heart so you don't sin against him. Romans 5 and verse 8, it ought to be one of those verses that we go back to often. It says this, but God commendeth his love toward us. And the next phrase, it elevates this verse. He commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would you let that phrase right there in the middle, would you let that hit you? I don't know how else to put that. That doesn't sound very biblical, does it? But let it hit you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is a gracious love. There's the songwriter, that gospel song that gets sung sometimes, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Remember that? There's a phrase in that. It says this, he knew me, yet he loved me. That's a humbling verse, isn't it? We come together on Sunday mornings and we all look nice and we look proper and we've shaved and showered and we've dressed up. But God knows you, and he knows me, and he loves me, and he loves you. This is the love of God. Do you remember what he told the children of Israel so they didn't get all puffed up with themselves when they became God's chosen people? And it would have been easy for them to say, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, we are his chosen people. And they could have been all puffed up until God gave them Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. And he said this, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of all people. But the Lord loved you. God just loves us because he's gracious. His love is gracious. It has nothing to do with who we are. It has everything to do with who he is. Are you still in 1 John chapter 4? Look at verse number 19. In 1 John 4:19. We love him. Can I do this without doing injustice to the scripture? Only because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. We were, what does the scripture say back in Romans? We were turned everyone to our own way. We are not seekers. They talk about seekers. We're not seekers. God is the seeker. He's looking for the lost sheep. He's looking for the one who's gone astray. He's doing the seeking. We're doing the straying. We love him because he first loved us. We can't earn his love at all. First of all, his love is a gracious love. Second, his love is an eternal love. God is love. His love is gracious, and his love is eternal. He's eternal. Everything about him is eternal, so his love is eternal. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 31, and some of you already may know the verse we're going to. In verse number 3, the Bible says in this book, this prophetical book, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I have loved you with an everlasting love. His love is eternal. This is one of those thoughts. You remember when we've been trying to contemplate some of the things of God. Our very first sermon in this series was one on thinking. Some of the things you have to meditate on. Here's a point that you're going to have to meditate on. God loved you before there was a you. God loved you before you were. I have loved you with an everlasting love. When God in his foreknowledge knew there would be a you, he loved you back then. His love is eternal. I'll ask you, would you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1? This just proves the point. Ephesians chapter 1. After our series in this book the year before last, your Bible should just flop open to somewhere in Ephesians. We spent 54 sermons in there. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. How did he choose us? In love. The last two words go with that phrase about choosing us. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Among anything else that these verses teach us, don't miss the enjoyment factor of verses 4 through 6. And the enjoyment factor is this, that he has loved us with an everlasting love, and he pointed that love at me and at you before we were even born. Verse 4 says, before the foundation of the world, he's chosen us in love. Jeremiah 31 says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. His love for you has no beginning, and his love for you has no ending. This is taught all the way through the Bible. Flip back to Romans. I told you you're going to turn your pages a little bit. Flip back to Romans chapter 8. I think this is probably the greatest text on the eternality of God's love. Romans chapter 8, and you know these verses. Maybe here's another passage you've committed to memory. Start at verse number 35, would you? Paul asks the rhetorical question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, nobody. But he goes on, and he keeps asking questions, doesn't he? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And how do we get it? Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I said a moment ago, the greatest expression of God's love to you is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing separates us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love is gracious. His love is also eternal. And third, his love is unlimited. It is an unlimited love. His love is so unlimited, we can't begin to fathom it. Do you know why? Because we don't experience that type of love anywhere else on this planet. There's no other illustration on the planet of the love of God. Nothing. And I know people talk about the love of a mother for her child, but how tragically often do we see mothers killing their children? Well, that's not a perfect illustration then of the love of God, because his love for us is unlimited. Bouncing off of the Romans 8 passage that we just read, let me say it to you like this. The depth of God's love cannot be plumbed. The height of God's love cannot be scaled. And the length of God's love cannot be measured. Ephesians 3, 18 and 19 says that the love of Christ passes knowledge. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. That word great, God uses one word, and to describe that one word, man has to come up with a bunch. So that word means much, more, abundant, plenteous. God's love is above everything. It's not able to be limited. God's love is an unlimited love. Samuel Trevor Francis published a great hymn in 1898. I didn't know this till I was researching this hymn this week. This hymn, I love this song. It was written originally, like a lot of the old hymns were, it was written with eight verses or eight stanzas. In our hymnal, we've only got three of them, and they took two of the verses and they mashed them together to be a little bit more palatable to our soft senses. It's the hymn, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. It's got a kind of a Celtic melody to it. I love the hymn, the lyric even more than the melody, and I love the melody. But the first stanza says this, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. It's unlimited. It's all around me, he says. Underneath me, all around me. This is the unlimited love of God. You can't fathom it. I can't fathom it. We can talk about our love for our spouse or for our children or for our friends. We can even talk about our love for God. But none of those things are going to come close to comparing to the unlimited love of God. It's an amazing love. It's a gracious love. It's an eternal love. It's an unlimited love. Thankfully, it is a saving love. It's a saving love. 1 John chapter number 3 and verse number 16. 1 John 3:16, it's a saving love, and it says this, Hereby perceive we the love of God. How do we know? How can we frame God's love? Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How can I perceive God's love? Where can I look? If this is an unlimited love, where can I look to see it? Look here, he laid down his life for you. That's how we know the love of God. This is how God displayed his love, how he expressed his love. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 says, He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He didn't even spare his son. John 3:16, you know that. Let's say it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What did he do because he loved? He gave us his only begotten Son. I would say to you this morning that the cross of Jesus Christ is the crowning proof of the love of God. Amen. Nothing else compares with that. If you want to know how you can know God loves you, look at Calvary. The love of God is displayed in the fact that Jesus Christ laid down his life. It's the greatest love. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. That's exactly what Jesus did. When you look at John 3:16, you dissect that verse. What did God do in that verse? He loved. Who did he love? The world. How did he love? He gave. Who did he give? His son. Why did he give? To offer everlasting life. Calvary is the crowning proof of the love of God. This saving love, the scripture, I like this phrase. is able to save to the uttermost. Don't you like that word? That word's not used very often in our Bible, the word uttermost. But it says that God is able to save them to the uttermost. I like that. I just, in my little brain, I look at it like this. You can't get no more saved than God can save you. He saves you to the uttermost. How far can I go in my salvation? That's how far God takes you. He saves you and me to the uttermost. Why does he do that? Because he loved us. He commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You doubt whether or not God loves you? You hit a hard circumstance, you hit a wall in life, and you start going through a trial you never thought you'd face. And you start feeling like God's love is waning toward you. Look at Calvary. Just look back to Jesus Christ on the cross. God's telling you he loves you. That hasn't changed. His love is a saving love. Number five. It's an unchanging love. I know I said a moment ago it's eternal. This is a whole different aspect. It's eternal. It has no beginning and has no end. But you and I need to know that there is a love out there that's available to us that never changes. It doesn't change. Regardless of what happens, regardless of what I do, his love doesn't change. It's an unchanging love. Why is it an unchanging love? Remember, every attribute is tied to every other. And God said this, I am the Lord, I change not. So his love is also unchanging. Look at John chapter, the Gospel of John, not the epistle, but the Gospel of John, chapter number 13 and verse number 1. Here's the last meeting with the disciples before he's arrested. And in John chapter 14, what an interesting phrase here. It says, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, here's where I want you to start noticing. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Would you just note that? He loved them to the end. Jesus loved them like no one else did. There's no other love like that. It is a love that loves no matter the cost. It's a love that no matter what you do as his child, his love is unchanging. There's a man by the name of George Matheson. He wrote 117 hymns and poems. I just appreciate people with that kind of talent. His most famous hymn is entitled, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. That's an old hymn written over 100 years ago. It was written back in the early 1800s, or late 1800s. O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, the songwriter said. It is an unchanging love. Someone said this. I wish I could say things like this, but I just can quote them. God's love cannot be compared to human love. It is without passion in that there are no fits. He does not love you one day and hate you the next. His love does not go up and down in meter, rising and falling. That is not the love of God. It has no notions and no fluctuations. It's an unchanging love. Someone said it like this, you can do nothing to make God love you any more, and you can do nothing that makes God love you any less. That's comforting to me. Now, that's not a license to go out and do whatever you want to do. That just tells you when you do go out and you blow it, God still loves you. His love is unchanging. It's just like him. The Song of Solomon, chapter number 8, verses 6 and 7, says that God's love is strong as death. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Circumstance do not affect the love of God. We read that text there at the end of Romans chapter 8 in verse number 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Nothing. No circumstance. It is unchanging. Do you know that unchanging love? Has God's unchanging love been tipped up and poured into you? Has it been shed abroad to you? This is an unchanging love. Now, number six is not nearly as fun. It is a chastening love. His love is unchanging, but his love is also a chastening love. You and I may not enjoy God's chastening, but let me tell you, we ought to take comfort in it. We ought to take comfort in it. We don't enjoy it. God chastens us in two ways. He chastens us with his word, or he chastens us with his hand. Respond to the chastening of his word. You don't want the chastening of his hand. He's given you his word. He comes after us when we sin. He calls us back to himself through his written word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But if we reject the chastening of God's word, he will apply the chastening of his hand. And boy, that just gets rough sometimes, doesn't it? You ever been there? You ever walked away from a loving God and he loves you so much he pulls you back? The chastening of his hand. But his motivation for doing that is his love. It is a chastening love. You know the verse I'm going to already, don't you? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 6, where it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Do you know what the second part of that verse says? We stop there at chapter 12 and verse 6. We'll call it verse 6a. Do you know what verse 6b says? "He scourgeth every son that he receiveth." Scourgeth. Boy, that's a descriptive word. You've got some pictures in your mind now, don't you? But the Bible says that his motivation for doing that is his love. Chastening, scourging. Those are not pleasant pictures at all. Nothing in my childhood, when I hear the word chasten, nothing in my childhood brings up pleasant pictures. But my father and my mother loved me. They were not content to let me live in disobedience, nor is God. Sometimes he needs to come to us and iron out some of our wrinkles, doesn't he? Well, that's what chastening is. He's ironing out the wrinkles. I want you to know, God's not some tyrant sitting in heaven looking for ways that he can give you a hard time. Rather, he is a loving father who only wants what's best for you and what's best for me. He knows disobedience is not going to bring that. So when I am disobedient, he chastens me because he loves me. But I want you to know, it's not that God enjoys chastening. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9, the prophet he's got an interesting phrase there that I don't know that I ever read in right context before. Isaiah 63:9, speaking of God, it says this. Speaking of God and Israel's affliction, it says this. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Would you picture for a moment, God is the father and Israel is the child. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Your mom ever tell you this, or your dad? It's going to hurt you more than it hurts me. You ever hear that? Did you believe it when you were 10? I didn't. I believed it when I became a parent. Lehman Strauss, you know who Lehman Strauss is? A Christian author, Christian counselor. Lehman Strauss said this: "My mother would tell me it was going to hurt her more than it did me. I did not believe that until I saw the tears in her eyes. In all their affliction, he was afflicted." It's not that God enjoys chastening you or enjoys chastening me, but he loves me. And he's going to chasten me because he's not content to let me live in sin. I'll say it like this: God desires to bless his children, but he cannot do so for those living outside the ways of righteousness. So he chastens them to bring them back to himself. There's always a goal. It's the same goal all the time. Bring my son or my daughter back to me. The chastening takes on this form, or it takes on that form. It looks differently for different people, but it's all the same motivation for every one of them. I don't want my son to disobey. I don't want my daughter to disobey. I'm going to bring them back to myself, and here's how I'll do it. I'll warn them first with my word, and then I'll chasten them with my hand. And he does that based on love. There may be a Christian here today experiencing the chastening of God's hand. I just want to remind you, if you're in that place in your life where it's just not working, God loves you. That's why you're in that place. There have been some folks we've prayed for them in this church. We have prayed that God would make them absolutely miserable. Believers running from God. You have someone that you're praying for who's backward, they're wayward. Pray this: God, take away everything from them until they'll turn back to you. Now, if you're a parent or you're a spouse or you're a grandparent, that's a hard prayer to pray. But you know what the Bible, you remember what the Bible says about the prodigal son in Luke's gospel. It says he was in a pig pen, a Jew serving pigs. Not going to get any lower than that. And the Bible says this: he was in that pig pen. No man helped him. He had nothing left. As soon as the Holy Spirit says, and no man helped him, the next phrase is, he came to himself. Parents, let your child get into the pig pen and don't bail them out. Don't do it. You're not helping them. Let God bail them out. No man helped him. He came to himself. You know what he said when he came to himself? I have a father. It's God's chastening hand. That's God's chastening hand. He loves us enough. Aren't you glad? He loves us enough to chasten us. So God's love, it is a gracious, eternal, unlimited, saving, unchanging, chastening love. And finally, it's a benevolent love. It's a benevolent love. That word benevolent means having the disposition to do good to others. So simply saying, God's love is good. His love is, it's just good. Do you remember a few weeks ago we talked about the goodness of God? Remember that every attribute fits perfectly with every other attribute. If God is that good, then his love is just that good. God is self-sufficient, sovereign, and lacks in nothing. Yet he created us and then made us the objects of his love. He didn't need us. He didn't need you, didn't need me. But he created us, then made us the object of his love. He didn't have to love us once he made us. But he did, because he's a good God and he gives good love. 1 John, let's go back where we started. 1 John chapter number 4, verse number 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, but that God loved us. It's a good love that he's pointing toward you. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. He cares for you. There was a sign. You remember George Mueller? He had the orphanage there in Bristol, England. He had a sign on his desk that he kept pointing not out to his visitors but back to himself. And that sign said this. It matters to him about you. It matters to him about you. His love is a good love. God's word says that those who obey God, they demonstrate their love for him, and in return, they have greater grace poured out on them. Listen to the words of Jesus, John chapter 14 and verse 23. If any man love me, he'll keep my words. My obedience demonstrates my love. If any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. With every Christian? No. The Christian that's walking in obedience. God's love is eternal, absolutely. God's love is unchanging, absolutely. But there is a measure of love that's given to those that walk in obedience. He says, I'll make our abode with him. That communion with God and the enjoyment of his good love is made so much more special as we walk in obedience to God. I want you to remember that in every circumstance, God loves you. In every circumstance. Tragedy, God loves you. Triumph, God loves you. He always loves. These are the things that mark the love of God. On February 16th, 1909, a disaster came in England to the little town of Stanley. It's a mining town, and it came to be known as the Burns Pit disaster. An explosion, it was the second one actually that had taken place at this particular mine, and this one in 1909 killed 168 of the miners and left only 29 survivors. It was a small mining community, and honestly, once they shut that mine down, even today, Stanley is not a booming, busting town. They're trying to rebuild. They're doing some things. They have a nice little website. You can go look it up. But the town never really recovered after they closed the coal mine. 168 dead in a small community. The Anglican bishop that had that province, it was Durham County. The Anglican bishop signed there was an evangelical by the name of Handley Mull. And Bishop Mull heard this news that what had happened in Stanley, and he grabbed his Bible and he started making his way to that little town, not having a clue what he was going to say. Can you imagine going into a small rural community here in Tennessee where maybe there's only 400 or 500 or 600 people live and 168 of them died just like that? What would you say to that town? To all of those brand new widows and those brand new kids who no longer had a dad. Well, this preacher was in the same boat. And he's wondering the whole time he's going there, what am I going to say? Years before, someone had given Bishop Mull a bookmark to put in his Bible to keep his place. I like these little ribbons that they put in your Bible. Now, I use those, about to wear out. I don't know if yours do, mine tear off. But they gave the bishop a bookmark. On one side of the bookmark was these variously colored threads, and the threads were just all chaotic. It was an absolute mess. It looked like your sock drawer. Just there's no organization to it. It's just a mess. Different colors go in every different direction. But you turn the bookmark over, and on that side it had that verse from 1 John chapter 4, and all it said was, God is love. So he arrived at the town of Stanley, and the people had gathered together, and they knew the bishop was coming, and so he stood before them, and he had his Bible, and he pulled out that little bookmark, and he faced that chaotic, messed up, nonsensical side of the bookmark with all those threads. He held that out to him, and he said, I want you to know that this is your day today. Everything is a mess. And he turned that thing over and he said, God still loves you. And I want you to know, church, God is love eternally, unchanging, gracious, benevolent. All of those adjectives we use today. That's the love of God for you. If you're here today without Jesus Christ, May I tell you, you haven't even begun to know how much God loves you yet. You have no idea. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you can't know the love of God. Scripture says that. Hereby we perceive the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. To accept Jesus Christ is the only way you'll ever know the love of God. You may feel different things about God, and you may feel like God's been good to you. He has not yet begun to bless you if you don't know him as your, if you don't know his son as your Savior. Or you might be a believer here today, and you're going through circumstances that just about they're just about to overwhelm your boat. Think of Bishop Moule's bookmark, would you? Regardless of the chaotic state of your life, God is love, and he has made you his creation. He's made you the object of his love. Does God care for the sparrows that fall? Yes. Does he care for the grass in the field that comes up and then is burned up? Yes. The Bible never says that God loves those sparrows. It never says God loves any part of his creation but you and me. God loves you this morning. So if you're without Jesus Christ, come to this God who loves you enough to give his son for you. And if you're a Christian that's wayward and under the chastening hand of God, come back to him. He's chastening because he loves you. And if you're a Christian that's struggling and you feel like the weight is just about too much to bear, you can cast all your cares on him because he loves you. This is what we mean when we say God is love. This is what we're talking about. It's not some warm fuzzies. It's not what does away with his justice or his holiness. This is the purest, most righteous form of love that can be expressed, and it's available to us. David asked the question. He said, who am I? Who am I that God would think on me like this? That's how you ought to feel, and I ought to feel every time we think about God loves me. When we sing that little chorus, Jesus loves me, that ought to be on our mind. Why in the world does Jesus love me? He's just a good, faithful, perfect, wonderful God and wants to be your heavenly Father. Would you stand, please, with your heads bowed? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to gather with this group of people today. Thank you for being so loving toward us, and thank you for being love personified. When I want to know how to love my wife or my kids, I want to grow in a God-like love. And so, Lord, help me to learn that. Help me to enjoy the love that you've given to me. I pray for those that are here today and unsaved and unable to do that. They can't enjoy your love, not without Jesus. So convict them of their need for a Savior and draw them to yourself today. I pray for the wayward Christian. I pray for the struggling Christian. And Lord, whatever the need in their heart is, to remind them of your great love toward them, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you hold your heads bowed for just